Well, greetings, brethren. Brethren in Australia. We just came, I visited the day before yesterday, I guess I should say, the SEP summer camp. There we had 24 teenagers, campers, and about 160 staff. Staff included ministers. The staff included some college students sent over from Pasadena, and even some ministers from even other parts of the world. The staff all donated their services, and many of our members who live in the area donated, well, many thousands of dollars worth of food, vegetables that they raised, milk, many things of that sort. It was a wonderful camp. Now, I just want to say a word about these summer camps and about our YOU and YES program. Perhaps it is the most important program in getting the gospel to the world that we have. I don't think our brethren have ever realized just how important it is. We're commissioned to get the gospel, and the gospel is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. It's not a gospel about Jesus Christ, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's the gospel he proclaimed, and the gospel he proclaimed is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And when we proclaim that to the world, most of them are listening with dumb ears. They can't understand a word. We're to get the message out to them as a witness, not to convert them, but for a witness. And it is a witness to all nations all over this world. But of all of the people that need the witnessing, those young people are first. And let me tell you why, and something that I think you may not have realized. In the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you will read that the children of even one converted member of the church, even in a divided household where only one parent is a member, the child is set apart. It is called holy there. It doesn't mean super righteous. But it means that they are set apart. In other words, they have access to God Almighty. Now, Jesus Christ came with the gospel, and I'm going to show you in the message this afternoon that he said no one can come to him except God the Father calls them and draws them. God is not trying to save this world. I'm going to devote some time this afternoon to show you that. God wants the message just as a witness, in most cases against them, to go out. But it isn't going to convert the world. But these young people do, because they are the children of parents in the church, they do have access to God. And the people of the world that we reach by television, by radio, by the plain truth, millions upon millions by the plain truth, and we spend millions of dollars on those programs, and they are reaching people only one out of many hundreds of thousands, perhaps, are being drawn by God and even have access to God. And all these young people do have access to God. Now, they're most of them too young to be converted yet. But our experience is that a big majority of these young people find their lives have been changed. They found a new kind of fun. Kids up to age 16 think about nothing but fun, and they find a new kind of fun or of things that they like to do. But what is much more important, they come to really enjoy the educational part and the teaching of the Bible. I heard a Bible class being taught up there at the camp, and it was amazing. those young people were asked to answer things in the Bible and what it meant. And they're beginning to understand. Perhaps their parents don't understand as well as they begin to understand. And many of them come on into college. And many of them then come on to become your ministers and the leaders in the church. And in just 10 short years, most of those young people are going to be getting married and raising children of their own. And there is the most important field for us to reach with the gospel that there is. And I find that many of our brethren don't realize at all the importance of the work of the church in the YOU, the YES, and what we're doing with these young people. I would like to wake you up and have you understand and realize how important it is that we get to the youth. And they are the ones that are the coming leaders in God's world tomorrow when Jesus Christ comes to rule over all nations. And even if they're not converted yet, they will have much of the training and they will be leaders. And to be indifferent against a camp like that would be one of the worst sins you could commit, brethren. So I hope that none of you will be. I don't mean that any have been. But I don't think that we have had the full realization, and I don't think we've had the full enthusiasm for these camps that we ought to have. I've traveled a long distance, and it's pretty much because I wanted to visit these camps as much as to come here and speak to you. But I have a very important message for you this afternoon, too. You know, I tell these young people in the camps, they can become proficient in games, and they're even learning many things like, well, things that could become a trade they could fall back on in just 3 weeks in these camps. Making of things out of leather, many things that they learn, skills that they develop, and that they can put to use later in an occupation. Those camps are, I just can't say enough for the value of them. But we're living in a very different world today than it has been in the past. This world went along pretty much on an even keel for 6,000 years up to the beginning of this century. Now, I've lived through all of this century so far and part of last century. I lived 8 years in the 19th century, and I've lived all 83 of the years in this century already, more than most of you. And I have seen such changes that are just dumbfounding taking place in the world. One-third of the Bible is prophecy, and about 90% of that is devoted to our time now, called the time of the end. And in the Old Testament prophecies, so many of the prophecies say, in that day, it's speaking of this day, this 20th century. That's what it's talking about. And sometimes I think that the Bible was written primarily just for us of the 20th century, because they didn't have the Bible in the days of Jesus. Very few people ever saw it. It wasn't all written yet. And the church that rose up discouraged the Bible. They preserved it, but they discouraged having people ever look at it or read it. They preached just the opposite. They never preached what the Bible says. The Catholic Church came along. Her Protestant daughters came out of her in protest. They do not preach what the Bible says, but exactly the contrary. If the Bible says do, they say don't. If God says don't, well, they say do. They want to go just the opposite way from God. And they don't teach the gospel of Christ. They merely tell people about Jesus and that he was the Christ. Well, it takes a lot more than that to know what God's purpose is and to get into the kingdom of God. Now, right now, we're living in a world that is just about to blow up. I mean, blow up, literally. Over here in Australia, we seem to think just like we used to think in the United States. We were isolated. We thought, well, we're not concerned with the rest of the world. All the world is taking place over there in Europe, and we're clear across the Atlantic Ocean, and we're not much concerned with what goes on over there. We've come to find out we're part of the world in the United States, and you in Australia have got to find out you're part of one world. This world has changed in this century. I've seen it change. The rapid transportation that we have. I came down here in just 1 hour and 40 minutes from up at, I never can think of the name of, the city up north. Name won't ever come to me. I don't know. That's my great weakness. I can't think of names. You'll just have to forgive me for that. I can't help it. But rapid transportation, instantaneous communication by telephone. Today, even merchandise and freight is shipped by air. Before I came on this trip, I was having, for dessert, blueberries and strawberries shipped up fresh from New Zealand. Just picked a few, a couple or 3 days before, and shipped by air from New Zealand. I got down to New Zealand, and I didn't find many blueberries. They'd shipped them all up to the United States. Everywhere I've been here, I've been riding in white Rolls-Royce cars. Now, they weren't made here in Australia. They were made in England, but they get over here. We are living in one world, and by instantaneous communication and rapid transportation, every nation is dependent on other nations. Nations are interdependent. The Japanese are getting all of their products in Australia. They're getting them into the United States. They're getting them into Europe. Everywhere. You have to ship things manufactured and made here into other parts of the world. And we're all dependent on one another. And you are part of this world, and it is a dying world. Now, the atomic scientists, quite a scientific organization, have just recently moved the doomsday clock 1 minute forward from 4 minutes to 3 minutes to midnight. And midnight is the time when the doom is going to hit the whole earth and blow up this earth. And don't think that you're so far away, it could never happen here in Australia. It can, and I tell you on the authority of Jesus Christ, it will. And Australians need to wake up. I have seen the leaders of the world in a discussion about nuclear war. And they admit they don't know how to solve the problem. They say it's inevitable that nuclear war will come. And once it starts, even though it starts from some small nation, not the United States or the Soviet Union, but some small nation, they say once it starts, there is no stopping it until the whole earth is wiped out. It is not possible to blast all human life out of existence. And that could happen in one 24-hour day. Your Bible says that all of the cities are going to be laid waste. Turn to it in Ezekiel, the 5th and the 6th chapters. It's prophesied. God says it's going to happen. And don't ever think you know more than God. World leaders are perplexed. They're bewildered. They don't know how to stop it. They don't know how to handle the situation. Just yesterday, I had quite a long talk and meeting with the, we would call him governor in the United States, and I think he's called premier here, of the state of Queensland. And he asked me, what do I think about the world conditions? He said, he's concerned about it. Very much concerned, but I think most of the people are not. I've got some of my notes all mixed up here. It was just a minute. I don't know how this happened. All right, now I guess I've got it straightened out. I'm sorry. I've been looking over them this morning trying to think about a few things that I wanted to say to you, and I got some of my notes all mixed up here. You're living in a world of awesome progress. Just think of the progress, the rapid transportation, the instant communication, sending men to the moon and back, sending unmanned spacecraft to set right down on the planet Mars and send back close-up photographs right on the surface of Mars. Not from telescopes from here, but photographs taken right on the surface of Mars and sent back. And all of the things of technology and of modern computers, it's an amazing thing. On our airplane coming down, on a television screen, it kept telling us just how many minutes we are till we arrive here. Telling us, there's a map showing where we are at the moment. And moving along on the map as the plane moves along. Telling us the exact altitude. Telling us the temperature of the weather just outside. How many miles an hour we're making ground speed. And it's all computed, and if there's a stiff headwind, we're making 100 miles an hour less, but it's all on there. If there's a stiff headwind, a stiff tailwind, we're making 100 miles an hour faster. Sometimes we're only going about 485 miles an hour with a stiff headwind. Sometimes we're going 580 miles an hour because we have a big tailwind. But that's the ground speed. And it's all computerized, and I tell you, the things of modern technology are awesome. But we're also living in a world of appalling evils and troubles. We just don't realize the troubles. Families are being broken, I would think I should say down instead of broken up. And I think it was 30 or 40% of the children at camp this year, even among our own members, had come from broken homes with only one parent in the church. Brethren, things like that were not happening and were not true when I was a young man. It's all happened in the last 50 or 60 years, or the last 70 years. And I can remember very well back to 70 and even 80 years ago. This world is in trouble. And the leaders of the world are, frankly, scared. They use the word scared, frightened. And they're bewildered. They don't know what to do or how to stop what's going on. Now, Jesus Christ came 1,900 years ago, and he proclaimed the solution. He was way ahead of his time by 1,900 years. He wasn't out of date. He was ahead of his time. Jesus spoke in parables a great deal, but I want to speak to you this afternoon, and instead of a parable, I'll call it an analogy. I want to give you some time by a comparison you can understand a thing a little bit better. I want to call this world, I don't mean the earth now, by a world I mean the people and their society and the organizations and the systems by which we're organized and our way of living. I want to compare this world, then, to a building. Because we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 8, of how Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, the world had a foundation. Consider the world as a building. And a building has always built on a foundation. And this world has been built on a foundation. Now, it was declared at the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would come as the second Adam, and that he would come in the human flesh as God in the human flesh, that he would come to pay for the sins of humanity and to make it possible to open up the tree of life once again, because it had been closed in the time of Adam. Now, in the 127th Psalm, in the very first verse, I'd like to read this. Except the Eternal build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The world is like a building or a house, and I want to show you that it is a house. It was intended to be the potential household of God. God intended the human family to become his children. I'm going to show you that now as we go along. So it's a house, and it had a foundation. And except the Eternal God build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And you're living in a house that God did not build. And I want to explain that now as we go along. Now, God had a great purpose. God is the creator, but very few people realize very much about God. I've said many times that there is no religion on earth, including Christianity or any of the other religions, who knows who and what God is. Some think God is a Trinity, three persons. Some think God is one person. That's what the Jews think. The Catholics, most Protestants, think God is a Trinity. A lot of people think God is just an idea. Some people think God is something inside of you. Some people say God is a principle. Very few people know what God is or who he is, but you'll find God described in the first chapter of the book of John in the New Testament. There it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But now, who is the Word? The 14th verse says, the Word, later, was made flesh and dwelt among us and became Jesus Christ. Now, in the beginning was the Word. And we read in the book of Hebrews that he had always existed. He was without father, without mother, without descent, having no beginning of days nor end of life, but always having existed and always will, except that Jesus was made flesh and he died, but God resurrected him, and he is God once again, the Son of God, made a Son of God by a resurrection from the dead. If you want to check that in your Bible, it's in Romans, the first chapter, verse 4. Romans 1, verse 4. Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren, and he became God by a resurrection from the dead. Just as we can, he's the firstborn of many brethren, and he became God by a resurrection. And so does God intend that we should be. Now, who and what then is God? It says that in the beginning was the Word, and that became Jesus. He was with God, and the Word was God. He's also God. Well, you see, you could say in the beginning is John, and John was with Smith, but John was Smith. John might be Smith's father, John might be Smith's son. It's a family name, and they're both Smith. And God is a family name, and God is a family. And now we find that God is the Father, Jesus Christ is the Son, and we in the church are going to be married to Christ and become his children, and it's a family. And we're of the household family of God. You read in the second chapter of Ephesians. We need to realize that, brethren. We need to know who we are and who God is. Now, God is a spirit. You read in Romans, or in rather John 4, verse 24. God is composed of spirit. And God is a family. But what is God? How does he live? And what does he do? God is creator. You read in Genesis 1, in the beginning, Elohim, or God, created the heavens and the earth. And in, let me see, Ephesians, I believe it's the third chapter, and verse 9. God created all things by Jesus Christ, the Word. Jesus is the Word who spake. He spoke, and it was done. But what did Jesus speak? Jesus, when he was on earth, said he spoke only what God, the Father, told him to speak. Now, they were absolutely together in harmony, in peace and harmony, and of the same mind, the same belief. And there was no friction, no trouble of any kind between them. When Jesus was a human being, about 30 years of age, he was baptized. God from heaven said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He loved Jesus. And Jesus loved his Father and said, "I have kept my Father's commandments." He obeyed his Father. He said, "I've spoken only what the Father told me to speak. I've kept my Father's commandments," he said. The churches today say all those commandments are done away and that Jesus did away with them. Jesus didn't do away with them. He said, "I've kept them." Now, what is their work? They're created. How did they do it? They did it in love and cooperation. Two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And God and the Word who became Christ are 100% in agreement. Brethren, in the church, we have to be just the same in agreement in the truth that God reveals to us through Christ, and Christ reveals it to you through his apostle. And you can always check up from the same source, because Jesus is the Word of God in person, and the Bible is the same Word of God in writing. Now, where did I get the truth I teach you? Just out of the Bible. You can check up on me, brethren. You can look right in the Bible and see if I gave it to you straight. You know, the early apostles received it from Jesus in person, and the early church had no way of checking up on them. They didn't have copies of the Bible then. It wasn't printed yet. They only had writing one page at a time by hand. And very few people, practically nobody, had a complete Bible. As a matter of fact, the early church, it hadn't all been written yet. Now, in the first chapter of Genesis, in the beginning, God, and the word for God that Moses wrote in the Hebrew language was Elohim, and that is a plural meaning more than one person. Why, of course, it was God the Father and Jesus. God created all things by Jesus Christ, created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." You see, more than one person. It was God and the Word. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." In other words, they made cattle after the cattle kind, and dogs after the dog kind, bears after the bear kind, and elephants after the elephant kind. But they made man after the God kind. And they made man to have contact and relationship with God and with Christ. And you find in 1 John, the first chapter, way back in your New Testament, near the end of the New Testament, at what we in the church, when we assemble, that we are having fellowship not only with one another, but we're having fellowship with God the Father and with Christ. We're having a fellowship with them, and they're right here in this service with us right now. In spirit, God the Father is right here in this hall now. And so is Jesus Christ. Not in person, but in spirit. And I want to tell you that both of them know that you people are all here this afternoon. And they know that their word is being faithfully spoken to you. Now, in Genesis 2 and verse 7, it said that the eternal, and in this case it was the Word before he was made into a human being called Jesus Christ, and there it speaks of him as the eternal. It is in the Hebrew word Yahweh. Formed man of the dust of the ground, not out of spirit. Now God is formed out of spirit, but he formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, the dust of the ground, became a soul. The soul is not immortal. The soul is made from the dust of the ground. However, he did put a spirit in that soul. Now, in that soul is a brain. Animals are all called so-called souls three times in the first chapter of Genesis. Only there, in translating it into English, they use the English word creature, but it was the same Hebrew word, which was nephesh, is used for animals the same as man. So animals are souls the same as man. And the Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. And God spoke to that soul and said, if you take the wrong tree here that I forbid you to take of, you will surely die. And he took of it, and he did die. He lived 930 years, and he died. Now, the first man, then, was made out of matter and not out of spirit. But God had only given him a temporary existence. And he got his life from the breath of life. See, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, he had blood circulating in his veins and a heart pumping blood. And he breathed breath into his lungs. And there it oxidizes the blood as it flows through on the way back to the heart. And that gives you energy and it gives you bodily heat. And the life that you have is a temporary existence supplied by the breath of air and the circulation of blood, and it has to be constantly refueled by food and water out of the ground. It's a hot day. Sometimes we need a little water. And we need food. It has to grow out of the ground. And we came out of the ground. And the food that sustains us comes out of the ground. Now, human beings were made only with a temporary existence. They did not have eternal life like God does, and like the Word had, or Jesus Christ has now. Now, in front of the man and the woman, well, incidentally, let me say here that God didn't complete his creation all at once. He does it in two stages, or dual stages. Now, for example, he created a man out of the dust of the ground. He wanted the man to have children. And for them to have children, he wanted the man to multiply. God was forming a family for later to be converted into his own children, to have a relationship with him, and he wanted them to be multiple people so they would multiply into millions. But the man couldn't multiply. He couldn't have children. And I've never known any man since that could, by himself. So God didn't form a woman out of the dust of the ground. Did you know that? He operated on Adam. Now, when in a hospital over here, they give you an anesthesia and they put you into a deep sleep. Well, the Bible says that God put Adam into a deep sleep and operated on him and took one of his ribs out of him, and out of that rib he made a woman. He didn't make Eve out of the ground, he made Eve out of Adam. And Eve came out of Adam. And they had children, Cain and Abel and Seth, and then other sons and daughters, and they came out of Adam and Eve. And all of us have come out of them and their children. We're down to our time today. And God intended them to multiply in that way. Now, God intended them to be first begotten and then born as his children. Now, God has immortality, eternal life, self-containing life. God doesn't have to breathe air to live. He doesn't have to eat food and drink water. God can do it and enjoy it, but he doesn't have to. God is just immortal. But man was not made immortal, but God offered him immortality. Now, in the Garden of Eden, where God took the man and the woman after he created them, were two very special trees in the midst of the garden. And one is called the Tree of Life, and the other God called the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil. Now, I had a note here a minute ago, and I've got that mixed up. I have to have several pages here, and I get them all mixed up. Wait till I find that page. Got away from me here someplace. Yeah, I found it. I don't know how I got it mixed up like that. You see, I make mistakes just like you do sometimes. And that tree of life was one, and the other really was the tree of death. It was called in the Bible the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, now, a lot of people think that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was an apple tree and that Adam swallowed an apple. That is not true. But I want to tell you about those trees. I spoke something about that when I was here 2.5 years ago, but God has revealed a lot more since then. Now, up at the camp the other day, the little children of some of our ministers and some of the staff who were there, now these were 3, 4, and 5-year-old children, drew me a great big picture, and here it is. You can see it. I think you can make it out down there. It's the Tree of Life. And it's the best illustration I had seen yet. I'm going to make a little correction in it. But they have 10 kinds of fruit in it, and each one is one of the 10 commandments. Now, I'm going to have real expert professional artists make another couple of trees to illustrate those two trees. I'm going to make one little change in it. The trunk of the tree will be Jesus Christ. The branches, there will be 10 main branches off of that tree, will be the 10 commandments. God's way of life, which means the character of God. Of all things, God is perfect, supreme, holy, righteous, spiritual character. He created man out of the dust of the ground, but man must absorb and receive until he has the very character of God within him before God can give him immortality and eternal life like God has and make him God instead of man. Now, if he'd taken the tree of life, he could have had all of that. Well, the main 10 branches off of the trunk, 10 great big main branches, are the 10 commandments. Now I'm going to have an artist draw the fruit that comes off of that tree, and it's the fruit produced by the 10 commandments. And it all comes from God, from the trunk of the tree and the roots down below, who's God the Father. And the fruits, I want to show you what that is. Let me see, I think we can turn to that real quickly here. In Galatians, here it is, in the fifth chapter of Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit, coming now with the 10 commandments, remember, are the main branches, and the fruit that they bear is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that means patience. You know, a lot of people want patience. You ever hear of a man that wanted patience so bad, and he prayed, "Oh, Lord, Lord, please give me patience. Lord, I'm so impatient. I want you to give me patience and hurry up, Lord. I want it right now. I want it in a hurry." I hope you got that. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith, the faith of Jesus, the faith of Christ, the love of God. That is the way of humility. That is the way of kindness. That is the way of cooperation and help toward others. But first of all, toward God, obedience toward God, love toward God. Now, what of the other tree? The other tree had envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, and above that, the works of the flesh and the fruit it bears are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that's license to do anything you please, do your own thing, idolatry, and spiritual idolatry is just doing your own thing instead of God, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, that's copying the way of the world and other people, wrath, in other words, competition, strife, anger, murder, violence. Now, the other tree, the root of it is Satan the devil. And the trunk of it, it has one trunk, vanity. And vanity is selfishness. And all the way through, it's everything that is just self, exalting the self, no humility, just boasting of the self, and wanting to take away from everybody else, no love for anyone else at all, just competition and strife, envy and jealousy against other people. That is that tree, and brethren, that is the tree that Adam chose. Adam rejected the tree that had the Ten Commandments and would have borne the fruit of cooperation and love and obedience to God and the kingdom of God. Now there was Satan, he was sitting on a throne that God had put him on, and Satan had been the archangel Lucifer. He was perfect in all his ways from the day God created him, till iniquity or lawlessness was found in him. But God had set him on the throne of the earth, and he is there right now today. And he was the trunk of that tree, and Adam took of it. Now Adam got to, Satan got to Adam through his wife Eve. God had made Adam sort of leader over Eve. A man should have a sort of loving authority over his wife. He shouldn't domineer over her. Dominate in love. Just as God dominates over us in love. But God is right. And a husband should always be right. Anyway, Adam went the way of Satan the devil. And he didn't take God's way, which would have meant the fruits of God, would have meant the Holy Spirit of God that would have... Now, the Spirit of God is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. And sin is the transgression of the law, and the law is a spiritual law, and the law is love. Love to God, and also love to neighbor. Now the first four of the Ten Commandments tell you how to love God. The last six of the Ten Commandments define the six principles of love to your neighbor. And we keep the Ten Commandments in principle according to the Spirit. According to the Spirit of the law. Now, what have I done with all my notes? Here they are. I could ad-lib and tell you all this, but I'd take three times as long. That's why I have notes. I want to keep from straying astray here. So when Adam took of that tree, God closed up the tree of life from him and closed off the Holy Spirit and access to God through the Holy Spirit. And the access to God would mean to have God's character, which comes through the Ten Commandments and produces all the fruit of, well, the fruit, shall we put it in our own words? Fruits of contentment, fruits of peace, fruits of happiness, of joy, of just glorious accomplishment, of feeling so good all the time, of everything that is good and everything that is right. Now, God created Adam with a mind. He had a brain just like cattle, just like dogs, just like cows, just like elephants. And you know that an animal mind, an animal brain, is just as good as your brain. It's just like a human brain. An elephant's brain is bigger. A chimpanzee's brain is a little smaller, almost as big. And some brains are very tiny. But all brain is the same, composed the same way. The modern science of brain research has demonstrated that. Now, Satan the devil, working through Eve, actually kidnapped Adam. Adam was the potential son of God. He was to have a family, and it all was a potential family of God. And Satan kidnapped that whole family. He kidnapped Adam. And so he kidnapped all of the family that was going to be born from Adam and Eve. And the human race was kidnapped. You know, in the United States, there was a girl kidnapped back here about maybe 5 or 6, 7 years ago. She was the granddaughter of William Randolph Hearst, great newspaper publisher and multimillionaire. And her name was Patty Hearst. And Patty was kidnapped, and she was locked up, and you know, she came to like the way of her kidnappers, and they were bank robbers. So she went along with them with a loaded rifle, entered a bank to rob it. She was arrested. Finally, she came to herself, and she wanted to return to her parents. But at first, she didn't want to return to her own father and her mother. She wanted to go with these bank robbers. Well, you know, Adam and his family and all of his children ever since have wanted to go the way of Satan. It's the way of competition, the way of strife, the way of vanity, the way of I love me, but I don't care about you. The way of self-centeredness, of selfishness. The way of get instead of the way of give. I told you a few things like that when I spoke to you here 3.5 years ago. But the family had been kidnapped. Now, at that time, God closed up the tree of life so that no man could get in and take of the tree of life and the Spirit of God that would begin to keep the Ten Commandments and produce this kind of wonderful fruit. God closed the tree of life, and man had to go on dying with just a temporary life, a temporary existence. But it was only closed until Jesus Christ, the second Adam, would come. And God in due time was going to send Christ, the second Adam. Now, Christ was coming to be slain to pay the penalty of our sin. And the time when that was decreed was at the foundation of the world. The foundation of this world is the time when Adam made that decision. That was the foundation. Now, a world was built on that foundation. A world was built on the foundation of selfishness, on the foundation of vanity, of self-love, but of variance and hatred, of envy and jealousy against others, against competition and strife, leading to violence and all that kind of thing. And a superstructure building has been built on that foundation. And this whole world is that building, and it's been built on that foundation. And it's a building that is rotten through and through. I've had a sore throat the last 5 or 6 nights. And if I talk too loud, I see I'm straining my voice a little too much there. But this whole world was founded on a rotten foundation. Now, at the very foundation of the world, I read to you how God says that Jesus, it was decreed that he was to come and be the Lamb of God and pay the ransom price to ransom us back to our Father from a potential father, from Satan. But also in Hebrews 9:27, I'm not going to take the time to turn to it and read it. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to men once to die, and all had to die in Adam now. And after that, the judgment. How can you have a judgment after death? That's explained in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, 23, 24, and on. 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 22. As in Adam, all die, and they're still doing it. So in Christ shall the same all be made alive by a resurrection. Now, even Adam and Cain and Abel and Seth, they're all going to come back in a resurrection in the great white throne judgment that we celebrate on the last great day after the Feast of Tabernacles. And God was not going to let Satan upset God's purpose. God's purpose was to make man his children, to come to receive his character and be made God. And to be God, you have to have the character of God. Adam did not take that kind of character. He took Satan's nature. And we call it human nature. And it's selfishness and greed and lust and all that sort of thing. Now, what Adam took was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He took that knowledge to himself. But he could have good only on the human level. Now, human good comes from the human mind, and it is always selfish. Now, one of the highest forms of human good is mother love. A woman loves her child, her baby. Is that wrong? Oh, no. That's very good. We think that's very fine. And it is. But it still is selfish. You ever think of that? The mother doesn't love other children like she loves her own. She loves that child so much because it's hers. It belongs to her. It's like part of her came out of her. And human love cannot fulfill the law of God. God's love will love even his enemies. God loves everybody regardless. And we humans can't love, we love only our friends. We love what belongs to us. A father loves his son, too. I know, I love mine. But it takes the love of God to love your enemies. And it took me a long time to learn that, and it took me a long time to come to really love my enemies. And now I do, and I pray for them. Look, brethren, I have enemies that want me dead. They would kill me if they thought they could do it and not be killed themselves and not have to answer for it. I know that. And I pray for them. I love them. I don't want them to have to be disintegrated in a lake of fire. And I pray that God won't let them ever have to go into a lake of fire, that somehow, some way, sometime, God will wake them up and cause them to come to their senses and repent of all their evil and turn to God so they can come and be my brother and go into, as one of the children of God, into his kingdom with me. I want my enemies to do that. I still love them. Do you still love your enemies? If you have the love of God in your heart, you will. But that takes the love of God that comes from God, and it's not a love you were born with at all. That's another kind of love. Now, Adam made the wrong mistake and he was kidnapped, but God's purpose still stands. God is not going to let Satan get away with it. So, God said it that there will be a time when all of those are going to be resurrected, and they'll find Christ died to pay the penalty of their sins, and they can still find the tree of life opened up to them again. But the tree of life was never opened to Cain, Abel, Seth, and Adam's children, and it's not open to any today except those that God calls to Christ and through Christ. It's open to us, and our children have access to the tree of life and to God. But now, when Jesus Christ came, brethren, he did not come as someone that is trying to repair all the wrong things in the superstructure of this building. He's not trying to repair the building. The building is rotten through and through. Jesus didn't come to save the world. He didn't come to repair the building. He came to be a second Adam and to start a new building from scratch, right from him. He is the second Adam, and he chose the tree of life. He said, I have kept my Father's commandments. He chose the Ten Commandments. He bore the fruit of love and joy and peace. And he called others that he called. He conscripted them. They were drafted. They weren't a volunteer army. They were drafted. Peter wanted to be a fisherman. God says, come follow me. That's what Jesus said to him, right? And he called the 12, and he taught them. And then God began to draw and call others into the church. Now, I want you to notice again what God says about repairing that superstructure. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Matthew 7, let me see. Yes, and beginning in verse 24. Therefore, Jesus said, whosoever heareth these worthy sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house on a rock, on a solid foundation. I'm talking about a house now, and I'm talking about the foundation it's built on. He's talking about a man that built a house on a solid foundation of a rock. And notice, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew. A great storm came up and beat upon that house, but it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. And it withstood. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. He is talking about the house that Adam built on the foundation of Satan. And it's going to fall, brethren. God isn't trying to save it. God started a new house built on the rock. And your Bible says Jesus Christ is that rock. Jesus Christ is that rock. And it is a house that is not going to fail. Now, I'd like to have you turn next to Ephesians, let me see, the 2nd chapter, and I'll just begin with verse 19, Ephesians 2 and verse 19 on. Now therefore you, that is the brethren in the church at Ephesus, they had been Gentiles, and he says, you're no more strangers and foreigners, are no longer Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. A household, living in a house, a building, but it's a family. A household is a family. And this is the family of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, or the rock, the foundation. The church is built on a solid foundation. The world is built on a foundation of shifting sand and on the foundation of Satan the devil. And God isn't going to try to save it. It is Satan's world. And in, let me see, 2 Corinthians... is it 2 or 3 in verse 4? God says that Satan is the god of this world. And in the eighth chapter of John, after verse 30, Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him that they wanted to kill him, they weren't converted, and they were still the children of Satan the devil. And he was their father. And the people of the world are the children of Satan unless they come and God has called them, and through Christ they have repented and accepted Christ as Savior and received the Spirit of God, and now the very life of God has come into them, and the mind of God, the attitude of God, the will of God, to want to live God's way and the way of the Ten Commandments, if you please. And they're no longer that old building. Jesus came and called his people out of the world. He wasn't trying to save the world. Jesus prayed to the Father and says, I pray not for this world. I don't even pray for this world. But Jesus prayed for those that God had given him and called out of the world. And Jesus said to those that God was calling, he said, come out from among the world and be separate, a separate building altogether. And he said, I will receive you and will raise you up at the last day. And as Christ was the firstborn of many brethren, so we shall be raised up by a resurrection and born of God. Now when Jesus came, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. Well, the winds have come and blown, and the church has been persecuted. Yes, it's been a stormy 1950 years, brethren, but the building has stood. It's built on a rock of Jesus Christ, and it's a different building than this world. We have come out of the world. God is not trying to save this world. Now in 2 Corinthians, let me see. Yes, Jesus called them out of this world, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 12. We're built on that solid rock. But Jesus said, no man can come to me except God the Father draws him. You can't go out and talk your neighbors into accepting Christ. The Protestants try to do that. They try to talk people into it. Billy Graham says, you know, you don't know, you may not be alive tomorrow morning. You better come up here and accept Christ tonight. And then you'll go to heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't teach anything of the kind, brother. Let's believe God and not the wishful thinking of sentimentalists who go on crusades to save this world and repair the superstructure that is rotten through and through. You can't do it. So this is a new structure, and it's based on Jesus Christ. Now the whole world has been deceived, And Satan, when Jesus first came, Satan tried to destroy him, the second Adam. He tried to kill him while he was a baby. He didn't succeed. Then he tried to destroy him in the great temptation when he was 30 years old. But Jesus conquered him and qualified to sit on that throne of the earth instead of Satan. Then Satan had most of all of the prophets crucified, the very foundation of the church. But the church went on. And then Satan counterfeited and turned the church to false doctrines and raised up a false church, a counterfeit church. In Galatians, I have to go back now to Galatians. The first chapter, and verse 6, this is what was written in about 53 A.D. The church was founded in about 31 A.D., and this was written in 53 A.D., not much later. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church, "I marvel that you were so soon removed from him who called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel," a counterfeit gospel, "which is not another, but to be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so they brought a gospel about the person of Christ, but not the gospel of Christ, which is the gospel he proclaimed, the gospel of the kingdom. And for 1900 years, the gospel of Christ was not proclaimed to the world. Until 1953 A.D., God opened up the most powerful radio station on earth to me. And this church backed me in going on that station and proclaiming for the first time to the world. And it already had been proclaimed all over the United States and Canada, and now to all of Europe, the kingdom of God. Once again, the kingdom of God was finally proclaimed. And up to that time, they'd only preached the gospel about the person of Christ, a different gospel altogether. And not the gospel of Christ. Now then, that counterfeit is carried on by a church. And in Revelation 17, verse 5, you find the name of that church, Mystery Babylon the Great. In other words, the Babylonian mystery religion having become great, and it became the Roman Catholic Church. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She's a mother church, and her daughters are here called harlots. Now they are deceived. In Revelation 12, you find that Satan has deceived the world. Now they're honest people. I have no reason to think that Billy Graham is anything but a good, honest, sincere man. I think he's sincere, but I know he's terribly deceived. But a deceived man doesn't know he's deceived. He thinks he's right, and I'm sure Billy Graham thinks he's right. He believes he's right just as much as we believe we're right. The blame is on Satan. He's the one who's misled the world, and God is still going to save. Well, I don't mean every person in the world, but he's going to save the world as a whole, yet. He is. Now in Revelation 12, you find Satan has deceived all nations. And they're totally deceived. Now let's come down to our time now. Let's see how my time is running out. Oh, yes, I have some time left. For my watch, anyway. My eyesight's getting very, very poor, brethren. I have to have a very large print Bible. It takes three whole books this size to make one Bible. That's just the New Testament. It takes two other books that size for the Old Testament. And then I still have to use a magnifying glass. So you have to pardon me. Maybe I don't even read my watch correctly. But in Matthew 24, you will notice here something here. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Where it says, and this gospel of the kingdom, that's the gospel Jesus preached. That's the gospel that was suppressed. That's the gospel they turned away from. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. He was talking of the end of this world. This world, this superstructure that's going to crack, it's going to come down. The world is going to be destroyed. And it's now, according to the atomic scientists, 3 minutes to midnight. And that's when the crash is going to come. And great will be the fall thereof. Don't think you're so isolated it can't happen here. It's going to happen to the whole earth, the whole world. Now, Jesus has been talking to his disciples. They asked him about his second coming and the end of the world. And he told them, don't let anyone deceive you, because many false prophets will come to deceive you, preaching a different gospel. Coming in my name, Jesus said, saying, I am the Christ, preaching about Christ, but deceiving the many, and that happened. But finally, before he comes, this gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. Now, what's going to happen right after that? I was talking to the, I want to call him governor. It's the head of the state of Queensland, just yesterday. And here, I believe it was yesterday, no, just afternoon, wasn't it? And he asked me if I thought things were going to get worse. And what do I think is going to happen in the world? And I told him, yes, it is going to get worse. Let me read it to you here in the 24th chapter of Matthew. And this is what's going to happen after this gospel of the kingdom goes. And he said he had seen my program on television several times and enjoyed it and liked to read it. And he said, what do I think is going to happen? Well, here it is. After this gospel of the kingdom is being preached in all the world, the 21st verse says, and then shall be, after what I've been preaching, then shall there be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world at the same time, known or ever shall be. And except those days of the great tribulation shall be shortened, they should no flesh be saved alive. Not a human being would be left alive. Don't think that Australia is so far away that it can't happen here. He didn't say no flesh except Australia. He said there'd no flesh be saved alive. Nobody would remain alive. But for the elect's sake, he said, those days will be shortened. Brethren, you are the elect. And for the sake of God's church, God is not going to let it happen. Now, the tribulation will happen. I don't want to have you misunderstand me there. We're in a sense, you might say, we're almost in the first days of the tribulation now, but it is not really the great tribulation yet. We're in very serious times that are leading into the great tribulation. But this is not the great tribulation yet. It's going to be so many times worse than this, you can't imagine the difference. It is coming. But then you go on reading, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, you'll see the great signs in the heaven, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and then they will see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. That's in verses 29 and 30. I won't take the time to read it. I want to go right along with it. Now then, that's the condition we're in now, and we're very close to the great tribulation. And in the 12th chapter of Revelation, you find the church is going to be spared through that time. And also in the 3rd chapter of Revelation, the Philadelphia era of the church is to be spared from the great tribulation. I can't take time to go into that today. Your local ministers can give you sermons on those lines. I'm just trying to give you the overall superstructure of the whole thing here. But something else for this time. Turn back to Malachi. Now I have to go to this other book to get the Old Testament. And it's near the end of the Old Testament. In the third chapter of Malachi, beginning with verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you see shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For his coming like fuller's soap and like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and will purify the sons of Levi. Now in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you will see that John the Baptist is referred to as having been the one that this was referring to, and also as the Elijah that was to come. Now they ask him if he was Elijah. And John the Baptist said, no, I am not Elijah, and he was not. But Jesus said he was a man who came in the power and spirit of Elijah, but a different man. So the Elijah in person was not coming again. It was another man coming in the power and spirit of Elijah, and he came to prepare the way before the first coming of Christ. But this was talking about a messenger coming to prepare the way before the second coming of Christ. Now, let's read that next verse. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Let's see. He will purge as silver and gold. Then shall the offering of Judah and of Jerusalem be pleasant to the Lord. It wasn't in the days of John the Baptist. It wasn't when Jesus came the first time. But, brethren, as John the Baptist was a voice crying out in the wilderness of the Jordan River, preparing the way for the human Jesus as a human being coming to a material temple built of stone and wood and other metals, and coming to his people Judah, who rejected him and didn't receive him, and coming to announce the coming of the kingdom of God. So, another person in the power and spirit of Elijah would come before the second coming of Christ in the spiritual wilderness of religious confusion as it is today, to prepare the way before the great spiritual Christ to come in the great power and glory to his spiritual church that will be caught up to meet him in the air. And the dead in Christ will rise first and be changed to immortality. And he's not coming to a physical temple, a material temple in Jerusalem. He's coming to his temple of church, as you read in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. And so someone was to come and was to proclaim this gospel of the kingdom and all the world for a witness to all nations, preparing the way for the second coming of Christ. Then we read in the fourth chapter of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's when the sun and the moon will be dark and all the signs in heaven, and just before Christ's coming and the great tribulation and so on. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, But the word curse comes from a Hebrew word that means and is used elsewhere, like in the book of, just before this, of Zechariah, total destruction. Total destruction of the whole earth. And brethren, this church is trying to turn the hearts of the children to the parents and the parents to the children. And I tell you, it's taking great effort, and that's the value of these camps, these summer camps. That's the value of this YOU and YES. And to get the parents interested in working with their children and the children in working with their parents. That is not going on in any other church, and it never has been going on. It is today, and it is being fulfilled in front of your eyes. And brethren, you are supporting that very work. And that's where our tithes and offerings are going, and it's getting done. The job is getting done today. Now let me read you something else about the Elijah that was to come. And that's in Matthew now, the 17th chapter of Matthew. The beginning of the 17th chapter of Matthew, Jesus had been showing his disciples the transfiguration to give them a view of the kingdom of God. And in it, he was transfigured, and they saw in a vision Moses and Elijah and Jesus in the kingdom of God. Then he told them, don't tell anyone till after I am risen from the dead. And in verse 10, his disciples asked Jesus, saying, well, why then say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must first come? Now remember, Elijah had already come. I mean, John the Baptist had already come, and John's mission had been finished because Jesus didn't even begin to preach his gospel until John the Baptist was put in prison. You read that in Mark, the first chapter. So Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come. Shall come, even after John the Baptist had already come. And John the Baptist was in prison. Or else his head had been chopped off already. Truly shall come and restore all things. Now Elijah, or John the Baptist, I mean, didn't come and restore things. Tell me what John the Baptist restored. He called people to repentance, but they already knew what they had to restore, had to repent of. He didn't restore the law of God. They knew it. But the Elijah to come before the second coming of Christ was to restore things. Now I want to read you another chapter right in the same line of that. And, no, wait a minute, that's in the book of Acts. I ran out of markers from my Bible. I have to just find this. Here it is. I turned right to it. Acts, the third chapter, and verse 19. Where Peter was preaching a sermon, and Peter said to those people at that time, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until. Now Jesus is in heaven until the times of restitution of all things. Jesus is coming at the time of restitution of all things. Restitution means restoring to a former state or condition. Restitution means restoring what had been taken away. Now, what had been taken away? The government of God. God had put the government of God on the earth in the hands of the great archangel Lucifer before even Adam and the first human being had been created. And He rebelled against the government of God, and he ruled with his own government of vanity and greed and selfishness. And he kidnapped God's potential family and turned it into his own world. And God isn't trying to save this world. This is Satan's world, and God isn't trying to save this world. He's not trying to save Satan's world for Satan. He's calling people out of that world. He started a new world, and the church is the new world. The church are the begotten children of God. And God has opened up the tree of life before those of us of the church. The tree of life is open to us. It's not open to the public today. Not yet. It will be in the millennium. It will be after Christ comes, but it is not now. It is not yet. It is, however, your own children have access to God as they grow up. That doesn't mean that God has yet called them and that they are converted. Now, Elijah was to restore something. Elijah didn't restore the government of God to the world, naturally. But one was to come in the power and spirit of Elijah, and John the Baptist was only a type of that one who was to come in the power and spirit of Elijah and restore things to the church. Brethren, has that happened? Now think. I ask you, has that happened? Think about that. I'm going to name you 20 things that are 20 truths. Three of them the Sardis church had. And they had lost all of the others. One of those was the name Church of God. Instead of naming the church after a human person, it's God's church. And the Sardis church called themselves the Church of God. Another was God's law and obeying God and keeping God's Sabbath, and they had that. Because it's holy to God, and they kept the things that are holy to God holy. And a third thing was the tithe. They believed in tithing. The tithe is holy to God. And God says our nations have robbed God because they haven't paid their tithe to God and God's work. The whole nation should be paying tithe to God's work. And they haven't done it, and that's why the nations are going to fall. But the church that pays its tithe won't fall, but the nations will. Now, those three things they have, but let me tell you what's been restored that even the Sardis church would never receive, that has been restored in the last 50 years. And God has restored these things through your apostle of this time. Now, I'm not bragging about what's going to happen or what maybe I may do someday. I'm going to tell you what's happened. And this is already accomplished. All right, the gospel, the true gospel has been restored after 100 time cycles of 19 years each. A time cycle is 19 years. The sun and the moon and the earth come in exact conjunction every 19 years and they measure time. The earth's revolution on its axis in relation to the sun is a 24-hour day. The revolution of the moon around the earth is a solar, a lunar month. And the revolution of the earth around the sun, and the moon along with us, of course, circling around us, is a solar year. So time is measured by the sun, the moon, and the earth. Now, the Sardis church thought the gospel was what they called the third angel's message. They didn't know what the true gospel is, the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Methodists don't know what the gospel is. The Baptists don't know. the Episcopalian Church, or as it is over here, the it's the Church of England and the counterpart that you have in Australia. They don't know what the true gospel is. They don't preach it. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't know and don't preach it. The Methodist, the Baptist, none of them. Only this church has restored the true gospel. It's not in the world. It is in God's church. It's government from God through Christ, through those he has chosen, the apostle, and then other branches under the apostle, and then others under them, and on down. That is the government of God. And you find it described in the 4th chapter of Ephesians and in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And no other church has that government. No other church. And God's whole purpose and what life is all about has been restored, that we are to be born as children of God until we become very God, children of God in the God family. No church on earth understands or believes that. That has been restored to this church. All right, another truth. Who and what is God? The world doesn't even know who or what God is. Some think he's a Trinity. Some think he's one person. Nobody seems to know he's a family of persons into which we can be born. That is a truth that's been restored. You're privileged to know that precious truth. The rest of the world is not. Another great truth. What and why is man? What is man? He is mortal, and he has a mind with a spirit that needs the second spirit, the Spirit of God, to go with it. And that's restored to this church. The world doesn't know that. Science doesn't know that. Psychologists don't know that. The education of the universities don't know that and don't teach it. This church knows it and does teach it. All right, here's another truth. The human spirit in man, that there is a human spirit in man, and that's the one most valuable thing in you. Now, in the 50th anniversary issue of The Plain Truth, the editorial is on that very subject. What is the most valuable thing in a human life? And that is the human spirit. Because that human spirit makes it possible for you to be joined with the Spirit of God and to be joined to God and to become a child of God. And without that spirit, you couldn't. And no other church knows about that spirit. And science doesn't know anything about it. Education doesn't know anything about it. And no other religion knows anything about it. All right, another truth. That this church is only the first fruit of salvation. Everybody else thinks God is trying to save the whole world now. God is not trying to save the world now, the superstructure. He's building a new world. And he's going to save all the world through this world in his own due time. God is going to save all who are willing in the world. And the tree of life is going to be opened up again to everybody. Probably even to Adam. This church is the first fruits of God's salvation and the first fruits only. And no other church knows that. This church is the fetus or the embryo of the kingdom of God. This church is the kingdom of God in embryo form or fetus form, not yet born. People say they're born again Christians, don't know what they're talking about. They're not even begotten. And they think they've been born. Only Jesus Christ has been born of God, and he's the firstborn of many brethren, and we will be born at his second coming. No other church knows that. That only the called, only those that God himself, the Father, chooses can come to Christ. Every other church thinks anybody can come to Christ. It's a volunteer matter. It isn't. It is a conscripted matter. We are drafted by God to come into his church. and to learn, and we have to teach others. Now here's another one, the fact that the whole world is not lost that died. They're going to be resurrected in a great judgment, and they don't understand the judgment, the great white throne judgment that we learn about on the last day after the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And no other church knows that. The Sardis Church doesn't know it. The Methodists don't know it. The Baptists don't know it. No church knows it. What'll take place in the millennium? Now, the Sardis Church knew there would be a millennium, but they had no idea what it would be like. They had no idea what was going to happen. And that we will be ruling with and under Christ in the millennium. That we're going to judge the world. That we're even going to judge angels. They don't know that. That has been restored as a truth into this church. And that during the millennium, there will be salvation open to everybody, but it is not open to everybody now. Now, another truth that has been revealed is that about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit only begets us as children of God, as heirs, not as inheritors, begotten, not yet born. And other churches don't know that truth. That we can't understand spiritual knowledge and can't understand the body, Bible, except by the Holy Spirit. And no other church knows that truth. And that the Holy Spirit opens up the Word of God so we can understand it, and the other churches don't understand it. Now another truth is to us is our roots, our identity. Who are we? Where did we come from? Where did you Australians come from? Where did the Canadians come from? Where did the British come from? Where did we Americans come from? We know that we are the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, of the so-called lost 10 tribes. And that is the key that opens up one-third of the whole Bible to our understanding of prophecy. And no other church understands prophecy but this church, because they don't have that key. So understanding of prophecy, a third of the Bible, is another truth that has been opened to us. Now, another great truth that has been open to this church that no other church on earth knows anything about, the festivals of God, the annual feasts and festivals of God, and how they picture the great master plan of God for accomplishing His purpose, and no other church has that truth. That has been restored, brethren. Did you know that? Another truth that has been restored is the second tithe, so that people can afford to do it. No other church could afford to have a Feast of Tabernacles 8 days like we can, because we've been taught to save one-tenth for ourselves to come to the feast every year. That's another truth. Now, I have given you 17 new truths that have been restored to this church. And I doubt if you ever realized that before, did you? Now, be honest. You never knew that before, did you? You never thought of it. You knew that some truth had been restored, but you didn't know it was that much. And only three of those truths were already known in the Sardis Church, which was the true Church of God. And still is, but it's spiritually dead, as you read in the third chapter of Revelation. Well, finally, brethren, back here in Revelation, the 19th chapter. I just want to read the scripture in closing. Let us be glad and rejoice. That's in verse 7 of the 19th chapter of Revelation at the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto Him, unto Christ. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, it'll happen very soon. That's in the immediate future. And His wife, that's us, has made herself ready. Brethren, in the last 4 or 5 years, I've been working very, very hard to get this church ready. to get us back on the track. This church had gotten derailed. It had gotten off the track. We've been working very hard to get this church back on the track. I think we're pretty well back on the track by now. But when you're on a track, what good is it if you stand still? When you're on a track, you have to go chug, 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 chugging along, don't you? Well, let's go chugging along from here on. And let's chug along a little faster and pick up the speed, because we're near the end. It's 3 minutes to midnight, so the atomic scientists say, and midnight is the end of this world. Now, we have a promise of protection. We have the promise of being changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and caught up to meet Christ in the air, or if we die between now and then, we'll be resurrected first. So let us be glad and rejoice. And let us thank and praise God, because it is God who has done it, not any of us. But He's done it for us. He's done it to us. He's going to do it to the whole world. Ultimately, He's going to save this whole world as a whole. I don't mean everyone in it either. But He's going to save a good many. And I think it'll be most. I think when everybody knows, when Satan is gone and everybody comes to know the truth and God calls everybody, I think that most of them are going to come. Now, I didn't quote the Bible. I usually speak with authority. I didn't say that with authority. I just said what I think. I don't usually say that. But I think that will happen. But brethren, are you ready? Each individual, the church as a whole, is getting ready. Let's be ready for the second coming of Christ and be glad and rejoice.